2 Corinthians chapter 2. Will you bow with me, please? Our Father in heaven, thank you for blessing us to wake up this morning, giving us the opportunity to set before us tonight. Please be with all the teachers and all the students, everyone who's giving you their attention at this hour, focusing on your word and trying our best to understand how you would have us to live in this present world. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the apostles and all those who have labored to teach and to preserve these truths for us. We offer our thanks to you and ask you to be with us at this hour in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are in 2 Corinthians. We looked at the latter half of chapter 1 and the very beginning of chapter 2 last time, and maybe you were with us, maybe you were not. I won't rehearse it, but I do want to mention where we left off because it sort of sets us up for where we're going. So if you'll look at these notes for a second, in the latter half of chapter 1 going into chapter 2, Paul had explained that his change in itinerary did not come about because he lacked a concern for the Corinthians. He was not a fickle person. And apparently some had suspected that that was a flaw in his character because he hadn't shown up when they expected him to arrive. Instead, he says, he didn't come because he did not want to come to them with heaviness, that is, with the weighty authority of his apostleship. He preferred not to have another visit with them that would be as difficult as the one that had preceded the writing of this letter. So he had had the one visit with them, and there had been a lot of tension and turmoil, and he writes a letter that we no longer have out of a very sorrowful spirit. He says, anguish of heart, right, when he writes this letter that preceded the one we're reading now. So I didn't show up because I didn't want a repeat of what happened the last time. And he explains that this was out of his love for them in chapter 2 and verse 4, which is where we left off. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be made sorry, but that you might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you. So I wrote that heavy letter, and that was a demonstration of my love for you. Now, right after that, we're going to begin our reading in chapter 5, and we should, I'm hoping to, get through the rest of this chapter. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse number 5 and read down to verse 17. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in part that I press not too heavily to you all. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many, so that contrariwise you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For what I also have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ. That no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went forth into Macedonia. But thanks be unto God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, and to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. All right, the first part of this section has to do with forgiveness. Now, he's talking about forgiveness of a person who has offended him. And I think there is a tie here that you don't want to miss, why I rehearse what we just talked about last week, because there is a tie between what he's going to suggest that the Corinthians ought to do and what he has, in fact, himself already done. right? So there had been this very difficult meeting, and he had been bothered. He had been hurt by his interaction with the Corinthians in that last meeting. But now he has forgiven them. He says, even though you guys treated me harshly, even though you guys didn't respect my apostleship and my love and concern for you, I did not want to be harsh in my treatment of you. That's why I didn't show up when you thought I was coming. Now, he's going to tell them in similar way that they should not be overly harsh with someone who has offended not just him, but has harmed the church as well by his behaviors. Verse number 5. But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in part that I press not too heavily to you all. The seriousness of the offense. Paul does not specify what the harm was, what the offense was, what the sin was. And he didn't need to, because he's writing to people who would have been familiar with the people who were involved and exactly what the behaviors were. So he doesn't specify for them, but they know what he's talking about. He says that he had been injured, okay? If any has caused sorrow, he caused sorrow not to me. And the idea here is not to me only, but in part that I press not too heavily to you all. The gravity of the sin that took place, he doesn't want them to underestimate. Paul had been hurt personally, right? He had been offended personally. But the damage that was done was not done to him as an individual. It was done to the church as a whole. A lot of people, and I remember this as a new Christian, I remember a preacher going through this, and he mentioned that this is the same offender that is discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is the incestuous man who had his father's wife. Now, a lot of resources, if you read through commentaries and so forth, maybe you've got a study Bible with some notes in there, and they may refer you to that passage. I don't believe that's what this is referring to. I don't believe that this is referring to this incestuous man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'll just give you my thoughts as to why. By the way, not a salvation issue one way or the other, so you and I aren't going to fuss and fall out about it. But I don't believe that's accurate. I don't think that's following the context here. The immediate context here is that Paul had visited with them, and there had been all of this fussing and fighting and falling out. And he's been talking about the sorrow that he had experienced when he wrote the previous letter. Listen, that sorrow had nothing to do with the incestuous man from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, we don't know who the people were that withstood Paul when he was present in Corinth before this. It's possible that that person was one of that number, but I think it's mere conjecture to say that. A lot has taken place between the writing of what we call 1 Corinthians and the writing of what we call 2 Corinthians. I really do believe this is talking about one of the people, a chief person, a ringleader, among those who withstood Paul and really mistreated him when he had been present in Corinth on the previous occasion. Otherwise, why is he saying that the offense was toward him? If it's the incestuous brother who's under consideration here, how is that an offense toward Paul personally? Why is he personally hurt and offended by that? Whatever has happened here, it was personal for Paul. So there's more I could say about that, but that's my thinking. So he says that the harm when this brother did this was not just to me, but it was to you. He hurt me personally, but listen, he hurt the whole church. What he did undermined Paul's relationship with the church there. And so a good part of this tension that has existed between Paul and the church at Corinth is because of what occurred with this person, this offender that he has under consideration. And so it was a serious offense. I don't know if anybody else has strong thoughts about that. Learned people in here, some of you. I mean, if you have strong thoughts about the identity of this person, I'm happy to hear it. But those are my thoughts. Now, he talks about in verses 6 through 9 the sufficiency of the punishment. Now, here's what's interesting. Paul had been wounded by this transgressor, and he has written back about this in the previous letter, this sorrowful letter. And his expectation was that you guys need to deal with this person. And in fact, they had. And in fact, they had responded. Now, not everybody in Corinth was sort of was in Paul's corner, but there were a sufficient number. There was a majority that still supported Paul, and having seen what took place, they rose to the occasion, so to speak, confronted and rebuked and disciplined this transgressor. Look at verse number 6. Sufficient to such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the many. There was some punishment. There was some response by the many, that is, by the majority. And he says, what you've done is enough. What you've done is enough. Now, this does, there are some parallels between what is happening, the things that he's saying have happened in Corinth, and the things that he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 should happen. And that's one of the reasons that people may marry these together. In chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right, he said, when you all have come together, that you ought to deal with this person, right? And he said that they ought to basically cast this person out. And here it seems that the group has come together and dealt with this person, this offender who's under consideration in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, I don't think that's the same person necessarily, but the sort of the protocol for dealing with sin is the same, right? So it would be the same if it happened here at Dalreda and Montgomery, right? If we had a person who was living openly in sin or doing things that were harming the body, it would be expected that we would come together and address that. It wouldn't mean it's the person from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but I don't want to digress too much into that. He says, what you have done is sufficient. There is then an expectation that when you have an erring member in your midst, that the many, the family, the community will stand together and redress it. And I've seen this done in some different ways, right? I've seen where, you know, the preacher walks a guy out to his car in the parking lot and sort of threatens him with public exposure so he doesn't come back, and they think they've dealt with the sin. Not the way the Bible says. No, you didn't do it the way the Bible says. You know, I've seen where people, instead of simply having the fortitude and the confidence in what God says and standing up and publicly rebuking a person who is openly sinning and hurting the church, refusing to do that and allowing people who are making trouble and committing sin and transgressing to simply kind of go along. I've seen it that way too. Paul said, you guys did it the right way. You came together. You withstood this person, rebuked him for his sin. And if we look at what happened in 1 Corinthians 5, what he was calling them to do, you cast that person out of your fellowship. You withdrew yourselves from being in communion and partnership with a person who's living like that. So they do this, whatever it is that they did, and he says, listen, it's obviously had its intended effect. The person has been humbled. The person's spirit has changed about the kinds of attitudes and behavior that they've been involved in. And so look at verse number 7. He says, so you should contrarywise, that is, instead of continuing to inflict punishment, you should rather forgive him and comfort him, lest by any means such a one should be swallowed up with his overmuch sorrow. You know, what was the point in 1 Corinthians 5? What was the point in disciplining the brother who had his father's wife? What was the point? You remember, Paul says, it's verses 3 through 5 in 1 Corinthians 5. He says that this one should be given over to Satan. Why? Why? Yeah, it was so that he would be saved in the end. You know, hey, you want to live like the devil? You want to have his attitudes and manifest his behaviors? You want to go through life like Jesus said that some of the Pharisees were, behaving as if your father is the devil? Well, you know what? You can't do that in here. You can't do that in the fellowship of God. Now, if you want to go out in the world and do all that, we wish you wouldn't, but listen, that's what you're going to have to do because you can't do it here. And just see how life is when the devil gets through with you. See how much he cares about you when the money runs out. Well, once you see that the world doesn't love you, the devil doesn't love you, once your life's been beaten up, family's gone, body's been destroyed by sin, you hit rock bottom. then all of a sudden you want to remember what's important. But sometimes that's what it takes for a person's soul to be saved. That's what he's got in mind in 1 Corinthians 5. And so the idea here with them punishing him was that this man's soul might be saved, and it seems that that has taken place. So now he says, you forgive him. You comfort him. What is this supposed to look like? Well, I tell you, if we had to publicly stand up and rebuke a person and say that this person is no longer a part of our fellowship here because the person is abiding in sin and unrepentant about it, then that's going to be a public deal. And so now when it's time for this person to be forgiven and accepted, that also ought to be public. You know, this is not sort of going to be something people have to figure out on their own. No, no, no. Invite the person back into the assembly. Gather around the person. Manifest your forgiveness. Comfort the person who has been broken by his sin and the acknowledgement of the significance of it. This is what he is calling them to do. And he says in verse number 8, wherefore I beseech you to confirm your love toward him. That's what this is. You are confirming that you love him, that you always loved him, that you always wanted what was best for his soul, that you're thankful that the person has returned to his or her senses, of course, the prodigal, they said this man had come to himself. You know, you had lost your mind for a while, and we're thankful that you've come to yourself, and we're happy to have you in the fellowship of the saints. I have seen this, and it didn't play out quite this way sometimes. A person makes mistakes, makes a mess of their life, you know, and then when they come to themselves, you know, they come back like the prodigal and he's all torn up and battered. And some people aren't happy to see the person come back. Sometimes they get sort of the cold shoulder, like, I'm not sure if they are going to accept me here, that kind of deal. So he's saying, no, you overwhelm the person with manifestations of your pardon and your acceptance. You comfort the person. So the person is not overcome by sorrow. You know, there can be a sense of hopelessness. You know you messed up, right? I mean, you know that your family's gone now because of what you did, and you lost your job now, and your reputation has been sullied. I mean, there can be a sense of hopelessness that can set in behind that. And he says, you ought to encourage the person, hold the person up, and comfort the person so that doesn't happen. Did you have something, Daniel? I saw you move your hand.
It's going to be interesting because it's kind of like Paul himself in a way, because it was publicly open at first that, okay, this is the guy that was willfully letting the members of the church die, willfully letting these members get the worst things for them. And then they also made it a public deal that, okay, this guy, wasn't this the same man that persecuted Christians? And then I said, are we now supposed to believe this guy that's allowed the killing of thousands to be the one that's actually preaching in the synagogue?
Hmm.
And then they end up thinking at first, well, it's the same sort of thing, cold shoulder. Well, are we supposed to believe him? Because remember, this man still took the lives, or okay taking the lives of thousands of Christians.
Hmm.
Okay, so you're telling me we're supposed to accept this guy because this guy now says it, but then once it becomes public, he shows it, they accept it. So I think, and in this text, it appears that they're all, like you said, the majority are with Paul in this situation. So just like they were with Paul in this situation, they should be treating this person just like Paul, because, I mean, just like Paul was, he's still human. So when he comes to himself, there should be rejoicing that the person comes back.
Yeah, that's a good point. I don't know if everybody on this side heard it, but the shorthand sort of is that Paul likely could relate to the circumstance this man was in that when Paul became a Christian, you know, he had had a past and a lot of people wouldn't accept him because of his past. And so we should obviously be careful about this. I mean, listen, Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 5 that you just can't allow sin to be rampant in your midst. You should deal with it. Deal with it openly. Deal with it forthrightly. Okay? And here, it seems that there had been sin that they were all very much aware of and that they had dealt with it forthrightly and openly. And you won't always see a person turn from his sin when you deal with sin. That doesn't mean you're not doing what God tells you to do. But in this case, the man had come to himself, so to speak. And Paul says, now what's the appropriate response when that happens? Okay, encouragement and love and acceptance and pardon. That's the appropriate response so that the person is not sort of overcome with a sense of hopelessness because of the consequences of his or her sin. In verse number 9, he says, to this end also did I write that I might know the proof of you, whether you are obedient in all things. And so this is a reference to the letter that he had written before this. So again, this is part of why I tie this into that visit and not something that preceded that. Because when he came back from that visit, he wrote this previous letter, and he says here that in that previous letter, he had given them instructions about dealing with this issue. And they had been faithful in following the instructions that he had given by addressing this troublemaker. Now, something interesting he talks about, does here in verses 10 and 11. He tells them they need to forgive. Okay, it's great you guys have confronted and disciplined this person, but the punishment that you've inflicted was good enough. And now it's time for you to forgive. Look at verses 10 and 11. But to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also, for what I also have forgiven. If I have forgiven anything, for your sakes have I forgiven it in the presence of Christ, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now what he's doing here is trying to incentivize them to do what he's called them to do. You should forgive. And he's going to give them some significant reasons that they should do that. Now, first, he mentioned the effect that a lack of pardon and forgiveness would have on the erring Christian, the one who had sinned. Okay, you're going to put too weighty of a burden on this person. The person has repented. Okay, the person has turned from that. And so now you don't want to keep putting more of a burden on them about that. But then he mentions a couple things that may not have occurred to them initially. He says, what you have forgiven, I have forgiven. Now, what's his point? He's not there. But if you recall in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, even though I'm not present with you physically, when you come together, I'll be with you in spirit. When you come together to deal with this sinner, I will be with you in spirit. I affirm what you're doing. I support what you're doing. I endorse it. This is different context. Now he's saying, having done that, having dealt with this sinner, when you gather together to bring this person back into your fellowship, I, though I'm not physically present, I endorse that. I sanction that. I join in that. So you have apostolic sanction for receiving the person, and you have apostolic support for doing that. There may be some people who would be a bit too hard-hearted. Maybe they're like the older brother when the prodigal returns, you know, and they're thinking, ah, this guy has messed up his life. He doesn't deserve to be here anymore. He scandalized your name, wasted your living, and I'd never do that. I never did. Some people have that kind of spirit. And so he's telling them, listen, here's what you tell those folks. Here's what you tell those folks when they bring that up. Paul agrees with us that this is what we ought to do. Benny mentions something else, which I think is really profound. He says, for what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, for your sake have I forgiven it. Oh, well, what does that mean? Whatever happened here, Paul, this guy attacked you. He confronted you. Now you're saying you're going to forgive him for our sake? How is that? The loss of one soul impacts the whole body. One member in here who allows Satan to win in his or her life has a profound and detrimental effect on the whole of our congregation. It happened to Paul, but it happened in their midst, and it drew the congregation's attention. And he says, listen, it's better for you that to the extent that I have been injured, I am willing to release the person who has injured me from debt. It's better for you. Sometimes, you know, we have difficulties forgiving people, right? Somebody does something to you, injurious to you, offensive to you, and you struggle sometimes. Like everybody does. You struggle sometimes to figure out, how am I supposed to get over this? What if we recognized that it's not actually all about us? What if that? What if we recognize that releasing someone else from the burden of their debt would actually be beneficial to the community as a whole? I can't carry this because it's going to hurt the body. And so I'm willing to let it go for your benefit. Now, he says he's willing to do this for their benefit in the presence of Christ. Isn't this profound? In the presence of Christ. What does that mean? Jesus is not going to physically be present. This offender's sin was toward Paul, and it impacted the congregation as a whole, but it got heaven's attention. He did something that was injurious to the church, the body of Christ, and the head of the church, the head of the body of Christ, was fully aware of what was taking place. And Paul says, when you guys come together and you receive this brother, not only do I agree and I affirm it, but Jesus agrees and he affirms it. By his authority, you ought to be receiving this brother. I tell you, forgiveness is sometimes more significant than we appreciate. It's not just about our feelings and our hurts and our injuries. It's about making sure that we protect the community as a whole. It's about recognizing that this is what Jesus would have to happen. My grandmother's kind of the matriarch of my family. And you guys never have family fuss and fight and fall out. I know that. But listen, where I'm from, family sometimes fusses, fights, and falls out. And when something happens, you know, my grandmother will give it like 5 minutes and then she'll say, "You're still family." Well, I mean, what is that? Hey, listen, we're going to be together in here, so you're going to have to get over that. I didn't say it's easy to do, but listen, when we finish, we're still family. So you're going to have to figure out a way to deal with that and get over that so we can go on being family still. And I'm saying to you, it works that way in a congregation sometimes, and Paul, I think, has a similar sentiment in that regard. All right, questions or thoughts about any of this? He's talking about forgiveness. Yes, sir.
Radically, you know, exposing them to this kind of forgiveness.
Well, I do think there is a connection for sure between what he is doing with respect to the whole of the congregation and what he then is going to ask them to do with this offending brother. He has modeled what he's calling them to do here for sure. Now listen, he sort of sums up the, yes sir, I see, yes sir. That's right. Well, I'm glad.
He cleanses our conscience when we are forgiven, and he uses guilt to hold us in that scene.
I'm glad you mentioned that. I was going to say, well, he wraps all this up in verse 11 by saying, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, he does not explain what he means by that, but see, contextually, we can know. Unforgiveness, hard-heartedness is a tool that Satan would use. Now, you mentioned one side of it, which is that he might use that to discourage a person, right, who's thinking to do right. And I've made mention of this in lessons here before. You know, a person's thinking, they're not going to take me back. So I'll just stay here in the muck and mire, right? I'll just stay out here in the pig pen of the world because they're not going to take me back. Well, Satan would have you to think like that. The other side of this, though, is the person, the older brother sort of part of this, which is he doesn't deserve to be forgiven. He doesn't deserve to be restored. An unwillingness to receive the other person. A lack of forgiveness will destroy a family. It will destroy a congregation. Paul, if he had been hard-hearted in dealing with the Corinthians, how effective could he be in ministering to them? They hurt his feelings. Some people there in Corinth were obviously in the wrong in how they treated him. He was more concerned, though, about being able to help them than he was about his own feelings. And so he was able to get past that. What if he wasn't concerned enough about their welfare to get past it? It would have destroyed his relationship with them and hindered his ability to be a help to them. I see one here and then I'll come back to you. Yes, sir. Yeah, so that's good. Now, the one thing I would say to that, though, is it's not as if the brother wasn't harmed. The brother certainly was harmed. He was affected. And that's the deal. Like Paul is saying, even though the sin was directed toward me, it's affected the rest of you. And just using that same parallel, I mean, that could cause people to be hard-hearted, like that they were affected, inconvenienced, or, you know, bumped or bruised as a result of the offending brother in this case, or the younger brother in the prodigal case. Yes, sir.
Someone told me many years ago that if someone caught in sin asked for forgiveness, you can't really forgive them because they repented because they got caught. And I looked at them in amazement that they didn't say such a thing. Because God sent David tell them you got caught, and God forgave David of that sin of
to affront us about sin in our lives sometimes. Elders going to someone in their home and telling them, we know about this and we need to do something about it. Someone getting caught, making God's way, bringing them to the point where they then can repent and be forgiven by God.
Well, there's lots of great things. I mean, I don't recall when the last time we had a lesson on forgiveness was, but when we do have one, we might as well have 10 because we won't cover all of it. Let me hasten on because I've only got a couple minutes here, and I do hope to finish this chapter. If you look at verses 12 and 13, Paul is going to make mention of his anxiety right now. He's been talking about his itinerary, so he's going to shift now from this discussion that he's having about not coming and visiting and all that. He's going to tell them what was taking place while they were expecting him. Part of that is in verse 12. He says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened unto me in the Lord, I had no relief for my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went forth into Macedonia. So what's he saying? He had dispatched a messenger to go to Corinth and take his letter. Titus goes to Corinth with his letter, and he is waiting to hear how his message, his letter, is received by the Corinthians. So he goes to Troas, and while he's there waiting, ostensibly he's made arrangements with Titus to meet him there at Troas. While he's waiting, he's preaching and teaching the gospel. He says the door is open. I mean, there's opportunity here. I'm teaching people. People are obeying and so forth. But Titus doesn't arrive. And so he's distressed by that. He's sort of still got on his mind manifesting his care and concern for the Corinthians. He still got on his mind that he doesn't know the status of things with them. So rather than stay at Troas, he leaves and goes to Macedonia. And you'll recall that Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. And so this Achaia, where Corinth is the southern part. So he sort of moved from Asia Minor. And I don't know if he took a boat or if he went by land. But he winds up in Macedonia, just above the area of Achaia. And this is where he's thinking that he will be able to rendezvous with Titus. Okay, so he just tells them he's got this anxiety. Now, he's going to leave that thought. He just introduces that thought. He's going to leave that thought and come back to it in chapter 7. So from chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way to chapter 7, I think it's, maybe it's verse 5, I don't know, what did I have right? 7 chapter, verse 5, all of that material in between is sometimes referred to as the great digression. He's talking about being at Macedonia and trying to catch up with Titus, and he's going to come back to that thought. So he's got several chapters in between the continuation of that thought. This is sometimes called the Great Digression, and it'll make up the larger part of the criticisms, him addressing these criticisms that have, it seems, been leveled at him. Verses 14 through 17. And there's a lot more about this than I'm going to have time to say, but I do want to say a few things about it. Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest through us the savor of his knowledge in every place. For we are a sweet savor of Christ unto God in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one a savor from death unto death, and to the other a savor from life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as the many corrupting the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. He says, now he sort of, this is the beginning of his interlude, he says, but we give thanks to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Now this reference to triumph, he makes a similar reference in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. This word has to do with the Roman processional that would be afforded to a conquering general, right? They go somewhere off and they have a war with a foreign people, and usually it would be because they expanded the borders of the empire or they achieved a decisive victory that ended a war. And so they would celebrate the military leader when he returned. And he would return and he would have his soldiers with him, and they would parade the conquered peoples before the people of Rome. And they would display all of the great spoils that had been taken. So this was an elaborate celebration of victory. And he says, we're thankful to God who leads us in an elaborate celebration of victory in Jesus Christ. Now, he talks also about this savor or this aroma. And the idea here is that when they'd have these processionals, they would make sacrifices to their various gods. And you see sacrifices to Jehovah in the Old Testament, where the smell goes up to heaven, as it were. And the Bible says it's a sweet-smelling aroma. So God is pleased with those offerings. Well, in this passage, the offerings are not animals. The offerings are the apostles and faithful Christians who are joining in this processional of victory with Jesus. So we'll maybe complete those thoughts next week, but I at least wanted to give you that. Please read chapter 3, as we'll spend most of our time in chapter 3 next time.